next part of our Overcomer series, The Crucifixion. And I'm really looking to diving into this next portion of John. How many people have been enjoying the series? Hasn't it just been great to identify with all the characters throughout John's account of Jesus's death and resurrection? There's so many different characters, aren't there? It's been incredible. Today we're going to be focusing on the crucifixion from John 19, verse 17. And Ben left it last week, and so they took him to be crucified. But just before we get in there, you know, let's do a quick recap. Jesus was in the garden. Judas came with the soldiers to come. Jesus testifies that he is who they are looking for, and they fall back. Because as he speaks and declares and aligns with what God has spoken over his life, you can't help but fall down to your knees as God identifies in Jesus and Jesus identifies in God. And then Jesus is taken willingly to first the high priests. They beat him because he treats them with disrespect, disdain in their eyes, even though they come with no charge at all. And he's been speaking openly his whole entire life of ministry, speaking openly in the courts, in the streets, people being healed in front of their eyes in the miraculous, and people believing. And any other moment, they could have grabbed him to bring him before Pilate to be crucified, but they waited till this moment, till a betrayal, and then it moves on to a denial. We know that Peter was in there denying that he knew Jesus, unsure of what had happened. Probably even in himself just thought, no, I've seen King Jesus do all these things. And yet I cannot understand why. Why is he willingly giving himself up to die in this way? And he had that dialogue with Jesus throughout his life, didn't he? And then he comes in front of Pilate. And as Ben shared last week, we hear about the political and the religious spirit that's in that place. And then there's Pilate, who's kind of confused. And I can't find anything wrong with this guy. And, you know, he surely doesn't look like a king. And I could just imagine Pilate thinking, well, anyone else who had come, you know, trying to take his position and authority and kingship would have defended himself in this place. Because anyone apart from Jesus was doing it for their own glory, but Jesus' mission was for his Father to be glorified. And so Jesus didn't feel to answer the questions that were really for Pilate to answer himself and so many others. So when Jesus is asked, are you the King of the Jews? He doesn't have a need to answer that because he knows that he is Son of the living God. He knows he's king. The question was for them to answer. Who do you say I am? And that's the question we all have to answer for ourselves, don't we? Who is Jesus? The Pilate still can't find anything wrong with him. And we get that playground dynamic of, well, hey, if you let this guy keep going as he is, you're not actually loyal to Caesar. And so many people, we make decisions based on our positioning and wanting to keep the positioning and what little power and authority we have instead of surrendering to Christ and saying, actually, you be number one in my life and so that I can be all that you would have me be. I know for my kids, the only limit I would want them to be limited by is what the call of God is on their own life, nothing else. It's the same for all of us, isn't it? There should be no restriction other than what God has ordained for you because he created you. And we see this great substitution happen in Pilate's house. It's like, well, you have a Passover tradition where we release one person. So I think he was giving them an obvious choice. Barabbas or Jesus? A man who brought life wherever he went and came, or Barabbas, a man who in the different accounts of the Gospels was an insurrectionist, a robber, and a murderer. The very thing that Jesus talked about previously in John 10, where he says the thief only comes to kill, steal, and destroy. And then there's Jesus who has come only to bring life. How is the, like, it's just a night and day contrast, but doesn't it just fulfill what Jesus had done in his life the whole time? And that's a great substitution that we as believers today are a part of. We have been on a trajectory to death, just like Barabbas was, full of guilt. Even if we haven't murdered or robbed or caused insurrection in this great nation of Australia that we live in, we were on a destined path to death and destruction, and yet God, in his great mercy and grace, captured us and pulled us out of the domain of darkness and into his kingdom. Not a kingdom that was fought for, but a kingdom that was established in the heavens. Before Pilate was ever established, before Caiaphas or Annas, before any of those people were put in place, God's kingdom was already established. And as we go into this part of John 19, the crucifixion, we get to see the culmination of that great substitution and the redeeming of all people. Not just the Jews as they experienced in the great exodus from Egypt, but all people. And we get to walk in that today. Isn't that great news? You know, the details of God are extraordinary. Barabbas actually means son of the Father, and yet Jesus, the true son of the Father. Isn't that interesting? He was innocent. Jesus was innocent, yet willingly he gave his life. So beautiful. Let's read the scripture. We're going to read from John 19, verse 17. It says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross." That was the way that common criminals would die. If he was of someone of stature and not a common criminal, he would have died a different way. But to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. And there they crucified him, and with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription because there was not just Jesus and Pilate and the soldiers there. There was onlookers. Remember, Jesus was at that trial at Pilate's house and there was a great crowd. They were the ones who said, "No, we don't want to release him. We want Jesus to die. Crucify him. Crucify him." And so as Jesus took his cross, they all went with him. This was the exact opposite of the dignity that Jesus would bring people in his everyday life. He was completely undignified in this moment. From trial to crucifixion, completely undignified. Many of the Jews read this inscription, "For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek." And that was actually a Jewish tradition. All the way back to that great exodus when God was establishing his holy people in the wilderness, if any time there was someone who would bring in sin or unholiness, God charged them to take them out of the city where the people were and to stone them or kill them out of that place so that the people in the towns would still be justified and sanctified and holy. Isn't that interesting? And now Jesus wasn't the sin that was being removed. He was the one being removed from that place to die on account of all of our sins, the once and for all sanctification that would come. And Aramaic was the language of the Hebrews in that time. Latin was the language of the Romans in that time. And then there was Greek, which was a more widely spoken language for Jews and Gentiles, meaning that anyone who would have crossed that or crossed the path of where Jesus was crucified and read that inscription would have been able to in their own language. Because his death wasn't about the Jews being released into freedom. It was about everyone being released into freedom. And so even down to the detail of the inscription, it was so that everyone could see this was Jesus, the King of the Jews. And when we see these things happen, it doesn't actually matter about the intention of Pilate, but God used Pilate to write this on his cross. Because his authority, his mission would be fulfilled through this time. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Or, "Whatever it is, will be." What will be, will be. As the chief priests declared their devotion to Caesar previously, they had relinquished their authority. And in a Roman Empire where emperors, they use fear to extend their empire. That is what they trust. That is what they respect. And so to subjugate yourself under that, there's no respect anymore for those high priests. And so whatever they would say and what it, in that moment from that time forward, and we know it didn't work out for them, it didn't carry the same weight anymore, even though those were the people who were mainly keeping everyone else in check. There's a couple other points in Scripture, if you allow me just to go back for a second, where a similar saying is said. It's saying when Jacob sent his sons to Egypt to be restored from the famine, and Joseph is there sent ahead of time for God, or by God, to save actually his family's line. Jacob, when he's asked to send Benjamin, his one son that remained with him, he said, "You know what, if I can't have my son back, then whatever God's will, it will be." If you fast forward to Esther, she says the same thing. A woman who was sent to, again, save the Jewish people. She was positioned in a place to save the Jewish people. And she says, "We're going to pray and fast, and then I'm going to go, even though it's against the law, and speak and appeal my case to the king. And if I die, I will die." It's just surrendering to the will of the Father in heaven and saying, "You know what? I'm going to get in line with what he is doing." It's like you're connecting with a greater purpose. And I believe that's what Pilate was doing here. "Whatever will be, will be. What I've said, I have said. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, and also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." I find that so fascinating as Jesus, you know, many times he said about the changing kingdom that was coming. And he said that he would die and be resurrected in 3 days. The temple would go and be resurrected in 3 days. And in this is such a great parallel, because in the temple there was the holy place. And then there was a separation. And then there was the Holy of Holies. And on Jesus' body, he wore a tunic that was close to him. But then there was garments. And they took the garments off of him. It's like that first place. There's these parallel images. They took the garments off him. The same garment that the woman with an issue of blood reached out to touch. And she received healing life from him. That same garment was taken from him and divided amongst them. And then a tunic, the thing that was closest to him. The thing that separated him from nakedness or separation from God himself. Just like in the temple, the holy place, there was that curtain. It was seamless. And it says in the other gospel accounts that as Jesus was crucified, it was ripped from top to bottom, meaning that the separation was gone. That's what happened in Jesus' life. He was the new temple. He was saying, it is not in buildings anymore. This is not my place. My place is amongst my people, and there will be no separation. And we see that in this very practical sense. The garments and the holy place. The tunic separating the most holy place. Jesus' body. Once you take that off, it's just nakedness. He was undignified, but he was showing a picture of what was happening in every single detail. And it never contradicted the law and the prophets. Not in one instance. He was fulfilling Scripture in this moment of the crucifixion. So Jesus is hanging there. He's crucified. He's naked. The soldiers weren't the only ones there. There was the crowd, but then there's also the people who love Jesus. But standing by the cross in verse 25, it says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother." So we have Mary, his mother. His mother's sister, Elizabeth. These are the two that were with him from the beginning. You know, I think about Elizabeth. When she had John the Baptist in her womb, John was kicking with excitement and he felt the presence of God come as their wombs came close to each other and they're both pregnant. When Mary came to visit Elizabeth, Elizabeth said, "Why are you coming here? I don't even deserve almost to be in your presence," as she knew what she was carrying in her. She knew it ahead of time. How painful it would be to see your son laying up there and also your nephew who you knew from the beginning was destined for the greatness and the will of God. Greatness as in dying on a cross, a common criminal's death. Then there was Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Clopas was one of the disciples who walked away. He was one of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, who after the crucifixion went his way saying, how is this going to be fulfilled, Lord? What is going on? I don't understand. But she was there. And then Mary Magdalene was there as well, a woman who was delivered of 7 demons. And then after that fact, just followed Jesus and her disciples for the rest of her days. There, watching Jesus being crucified, the one whom they all loved. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." You know, he'd spoken to her this way in another instance. If you go back to the beginning of John, when Jesus is at the party, at the wedding of Cana, and Mary's like, "Hey, Jesus, they've run out of wine." He says, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." Meaning, there's a bigger purpose to what I'm doing. And she says, "Just listen to whatever he says." He will do what he needs to do. And he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Mary would have been in her 40s and 50s, it said. She would have had very little income, and most likely Joseph would have been dead at that point in time, Jesus' father. And now they are unified together because of Jesus in this place at the foot of the cross. And Jesus, going through the physical turmoil and pain, is still honoring his mother in that instance. Isn't that incredible? All the way back. To the law that was given, honor your father and mother. He was fulfilling that even on the cross in his own pain. And what is it for us today? We are unified through Jesus. We are brothers and sisters in Christ because of what Jesus did on the cross. And there's a picture of that right there. His own fleshly mother saying, I want you to be taken care of by my disciple. You are family now because of what's happening right here. You are family. And we are part of a family now too. If we know Jesus, we're a part of his family. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. You know, when you're on the cross and you're hanging like this, the amount of strength it would take to just take a breath by holding yourself up. And you know, even just to speak those words, I thirst, would have taken so much energy after being in so much pain. Whipped and lashed, crown of thorns, carrying a cross as far as he could go until Simon had to pick it up for him. Nailed into the cross. And Jesus, in Philippians 2, you know, it says, he humbled himself. He came down as nothing. He put his rights aside. In this very painful physical death, he's reaching out saying, I thirst. Previously in his life, you know, we see some of these signs of his humanity, of tiredness. When he chose to go a different way and went through Samaria, he stopped at a well and said, I thirst, as a woman came out. And we get to see what transpires as people believe in Jesus and come to life, and as their guilt and shame is taken away from them in that story. He gets this physical strength to speak out again as he says, it is finished. I love what you said, Rod. It's, he was not finished, but the purposes of God redeeming his children was coming to a finishing point now. You know, the hyssop branch was what they used in the Passover to wipe the blood over their doorposts as they would kill a lamb. Think about the parallel even of that. It was only after the Passover that the Jews were released into freedom, into the desert, to become the people of God. And now, even after Jesus' death and resurrection, it was only after that that we can enter into his freedom by his blood that has been shared. From death to life. So many beautiful, beautiful parallels of Scripture just coming through. God is about his business, and he never contradicts himself. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. And since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. And that was actually a tradition in these times of Passover. They didn't want hanging dead bodies outside of their city. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones was broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. And it goes on in that scripture in Zechariah, and then again, even Revelation, to say that the people will wail and mourn as they see Jesus coming back with his pierced side, bruised and broken, but in his glorious state. And that's the thing. He's not coming back as the dead Jesus that laid on the cross in his humanity. He's coming back as the resurrected king. But just as Thomas had to put his fingers in Jesus' hand, we will still see the scars that he bore in our place. We can read and go through these Easter series as a token during this time, or we can allow it to remind us of the great price that our Father in heaven paid to redeem us, his sons and daughters. And let it propel us into the things that God has prepared for us in advance. Most importantly, to share this gospel that we have received. Just in finishing up, propitiation means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. Jesus was the only one who could die on that cross for us. Because he was the only one, the Son of God, was the only one who could bear the wrath of God and turn it into favor. Not for himself, but for us. We cannot make light of Jesus' death and resurrection. In Romans, it says that he is now the just and the justifier, because he sent the only thing that could die in our place. John, as he identifies the lamb that would die for us, that Passover lamb. He was the only lamb. We couldn't go to the paddock anymore. It was too temporal. That's why it's finished. He's like, it's not going to be the same system anymore. It's not going to be this kingdom that you thought was going to be established the way that it had been done before. This is my plan. It's been my plan from the beginning that I would have my people and I would walk in freedom with them, unseparated, and they would walk freely in worship without shame. But this morning, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God and was the only lamb that could be slain in our place that we might have access? Because if there's anything else in there, you will continue to live the cyclical lives that the Jews lived in this time, where they knew the scripture, but they didn't know the author. They experienced God's favor and testimony in their own lives, and yet they still decided to lean back on their own ways. Even the men that walked with him for 3 years couldn't see it. And so at this time, as we're going through Easter, do you see Jesus? Do you see him? He sees you. And he died so that you could lay it down. That we wouldn't revert to our old ways. We would lay it down. You know, we had to move this week, and man, it's such a pain. But the one thing that struck to me is like, because we have the storage units, and I'm like, I hate this idea of having stuff in storage. And I felt it's like a picture for his church. It's like, we have all this pain and brokenness and shame in storage. And then it's like these triggers that get set off, and we go and we like unlock this pain, and then we let it define us. And we live in it. And like God's just saying, just lay the key down. Just let me have it. Let me have the storage. It's time to let it go. It was expensive. It was expensive for Jesus to die on the cross. Imagine sending your own son or daughter to die because you knew they were the only ones. Jesus didn't, or the Father in heaven didn't even allow Abraham to go through that pain. He reserved it for himself because he knew that he would be just and the justifier. There had to be a sacrifice that was perfectly righteous and holy. And he laid his life down that we might walk in this freedom. And so this morning, as we think about the crucifixion, my prayer is that your heart is moved with compassion on the price that the Father paid for us, to redeem us. Let's make much of Jesus. Let's make much of Jesus. It is finished. Allow his finishing work to be done in you.